the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you. Jesus warned his followers that there would be tough times ahead. In this world you will have trouble, he said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And to his disciples he said, if the world hates you, keep it in mind that it hated me first. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also. Now, I don't know how far and to what extent these actual words are a comfort or a strength to the thousands of suffering Christians all over the world. But over the centuries, and indeed now, the most amazing stories are told of those who survive the most appalling circumstances. And as we've already heard, the story tonight is of Cornelia ten Boom. She is one of them. The daughter of a watchmaker and his wife, Corrie, as she came to be known, was born into a warm, loving Christian family. Younger brother Willem and younger sister Nolly and an older sister Betsy. Though she was a delicate child at birth, God had plans for her that would take her through many trials and tribulations in this life and in the life and the witness that she brought to many to know the love of Jesus. She was particularly close to her father, who last thing every night would tuck her up and stroke her little face with his big, strong hand. Years later, lonely and in prison, she would remember that touch. Heavenly Father, lay your big hand on my little face for a moment, she prayed. Another great influence was the morning and nightly Bible reading that Father conducted, a man so well versed in Scripture that he could always find a reference for any needy occasion or person. As a man of prayer, as well as of the book, he proved a fine model for Corrie. He often talked to the Lord about everyday situations in life. Corrie worked in her father's watchmaker shop. She also developed a thriving ministry among the boys and girls of the neighborhood with a Sunday school class, as well as clubs for girls, and especially for mentally handicapped young people. And always she was teaching them about Jesus. The Ten Boom family lived in a big rambling house known as the Beige. It needed to be large, not only for the use that they later made of it, but to house members of the family. Corrie's mother was often ill, and eventually all three of her sisters came to live there. A little daunting for the younger members to have so many adults supervising and caring for them. Later, when mother, sadly, and all three aunts died, they took in the children of missionaries and other people. And when our story starts, 2 years into the last war, Willem was married, and he was running a nursing home 30 miles away. Even before the wartime treatment of Jewish people, Willem was taking in refugees from Hitler's Germany. Nolly was married. She and her family lived near. Corrie was 56, Betsy was 63, and Father was 80. Corrie was always thankful for her family and for her home life. On the night of May the 10th, 1940, Hitler's armies invaded Holland. Just 5 hours after the Dutch Prime Minister had broadcast the good news to the whole country that they were going to remain neutral. One night, the bombing woke Corrie and Betsy, who flew to one another and spent much of the night praying. Betsy, who proved to be a remarkably wise and steadfast Christian through all their troubles, prayed for the Germans who were attacking them. Corrie said to the Lord, please, Lord, listen to Betsy's prayers. I cannot pray for them at all. And then she had a waking dream, which she shared with her sister as they drank coffee in the middle of the night. She and a great many people, her family, friends, neighbors, were in a very old wagon being pulled by 4 enormous black horses across the city square. They couldn't get off, and it was taking them far, far away. Was it a vision? Corrie wanted to know. Betsy replied, I don't know, but if God has shown us bad times ahead, it's enough for me that he knows about them. That's why he sometimes shows us things, you know, to tell us that this too is in his hands. At first, life in occupied Harlem wasn't too bad. German soldiers everywhere, a night curfew, identity cards and ration cards for food and merchandise. Telephones were disconnected, radios had to be handed in. Of the two in the Béger household, only one went in. The other larger one was hidden under one of the rambling staircases. Corrie hated lying when she was asked if they'd handed them all in. The shop did good business, however. No shipment could come in, so everything in the shop was sold, and the servicing of the watches and clocks continued. So the to-ing and fro-ing of customers would be a useful cover for later activities. But the true horror of the occupation gradually became obvious, not only because many of the Dutch sided with their oppressors, but attacks on the Jewish community increased. The Ten Boon family were very ready to help Jewish people because their Christian faith taught them that they were to be respected as God's chosen people. So when Mr. Weil turned up on their doorstep, having been thrown out of his furrier shop, he was made welcome. But what to do with him? Corrie made the three-hour train journey, very much longer than usual, to ask Willem what to do, and as a result, Kik, his son, came to fetch and take Mr. Weil away in the dead of night. When Corrie asked Willem 2 weeks later what's happened to him, she was told, you must learn not to ask questions if you're going to work with the underground. Corrie knew it existed, but it was still a shock. So began the events that turned the Béger into the hiding place for escaping Jewish people. First a Jewish woman, and then 2 days later an elderly couple were taken in. There was plenty of room, that was no problem, but what to do with them? Willem was asked again for advice and told them it was becoming more difficult. They need ration cards, he said. Jews weren't issued with ration cards. Corrie remembered someone who might help, and he suggested a way they could be procured. So he bravely took part in a mock hold-up of the food office, and he secured them, and many more. So over a period of time, more Jewish people knocked on their door asking for refuge. They had 7 permanent guests and others who spent a day or a week with them before moving on to safety. The first hiding place for these people, when unwelcome visitors called, was a small area through a trapdoor under the dining room table, putting them into what had been a potato store. But they were always in danger. They were only 100 yards from Harlem Police Station for a start. Something else had to happen. So one day, Corrie was taken to meet another underground worker who'd heard about what was happening at the Béger. You need a hidden room in case you are searched. And plans were made to provide one. The old house was perfect for a secret room, and it was decided to create one in a space through the wall of Corrie's bedroom. For some days, customers came and went and were doing the work until, with a bookcase in front of it, there was no hint of the door and the secret room behind. I'm not sure about, I think this must have been a slide from the film, because a film was made some years ago of Corrie's story. And I suppose the hole in the wall was just to indicate that it was behind that. But I didn't find this picture very satisfactory, so perhaps you're wondering what it's all about. Anyhow, they had to practice getting their guests into the room and removing any other sign of their presence, and eventually they got it down to 70 seconds. And then buzzers were placed at vantage points which could be used as signals. So for a year and a half, they'd got away with their double lives. They were naturally anxious about those they were hiding. Corrie had to be drilled in how to answer questions, really drilled, because she didn't find it very easy at all. And when the occupiers should interview her, she was anxious not to give anything away, fearful of making a mistake and trusting someone who worked for the enemy. One night in February 1944, Corrie was in bed with the flu when the feared raid occurred. She woke to the movement of their guests going into the secret room. The place was ransacked, but they found nothing, even though the Gestapo knew about the room and the Jews being hidden. It had been given way to them. Betsy was hit and Corrie beaten about the face when interrogated and refusing to answer questions. Nearly fainting, Corrie cried out, "Lord, protect me." The man sneered but stopped. A final comment from one of the searchers, I rather like this. "If there's a secret room here, the devil must have built it." All the family and many others were taken to the police station to be questioned for hours. That evening, Father led prayers as usual, quoting from memory Psalm 119. "You are my hiding place and my shield, and I put my hope in your word. Sustain me according to your presence, and I shall live. Uphold me, and I shall be delivered." Next day, herded into buses, they drove across Harlem. Corrie's dream on the night of the invasion came back to her, the wagon and the black horses. Here they were being drawn across the square, unable to get out or turn back, and going where? They were taken to The Hague, which was the new Gestapo headquarters for the whole of Holland. Here they were registered and harshly interrogated further. Corrie's father could have been released if he'd promised not to cause any more trouble. Standing erect, Mr. Ten Boom said that he'd go straight back and do the same thing again, which didn't please the interrogator, and he was left with his family. The next move was to a large prison in Scheveningen. Corrie, still very unwell, coughing bitterly, was put in a cell with four others. The food was poor. She made efforts to get on with her cellmates, but those days in that cell, boredom was very hard to control. And then after 2 weeks, she was transferred to another building, examined by a doctor who diagnosed pleurisy. While taking her to the lavatory, a kindly nurse asked, "Is there anything you want?" "Oh, a Bible, a needle and thread and soap and toothbrush," whispered Corrie. The nurse was able to slip a package to her before she went back to her cell. Safety pins and some soap, which she shared with the cellmates, and, oh bliss, copies of each of the four Gospels. 2 days later, she was taken further into the prison and isolated in a cell. And here her raging illness was given some treatment, some yellowish liquid to drink. But again, there was a miserable food supply and no sympathy whatever. If she'd been bored before, now she had to cope with solitary confinement. But she did slowly get better. And her new cell had a window high up so that she could look out on the sky and she could read the Gospels. But she still had to wrestle and make sense of what God was doing. And, of course, very worried about what had happened to the others. And then one evening, a commotion outside in the corridor. People were shouting and communicating. The guards were off duty at a party celebrating Hitler's birthday. And as news items were exchanged by these shouts, Corrie learnt that Betsy was in cell 312, that Noli and Willem had been released, but no news of her precious father, until very much later when a letter came from Noli saying he had survived only 10 days after his arrest. How grateful she was that he'd been released and was now in heaven. Also, a parcel from Noli, including a light blue embroidered sweater, cookies, vitamins, needle and thread, and a bright red towel to cheer things up, came with a very welcome message. "All your watches are safe." The hidden Jews had not been found. After 3 months in prison, her first hearing came. "Lord Jesus, you were called to a hearing too. Show me what to do." Lieutenant Rahm, the interviewer, seemed kindly, but Corrie was suspicious. He just wanted a friendly chat and for her to tell him all about everything. Asked her about things of which she was genuinely innocent, which was a help. And when he referred to her work, she told him about her clubs and her work with the mentally retarded. He couldn't believe that they were worth any sort of attention. She said to him, "God's viewpoint is very different from ours. He's given us a book so that we can know about them." And she spoke freely about God to him. They had further talks in which he revealed his concerns for his family in Bremen and his hatred of the job he was doing. The last time they met, he let her walk slowly past Betsy's cell, and she was able to peep in to the wonderful orderliness of its contents. Suddenly, on a warm June day, they were told to get ready for evacuation. Corrie clutched her pillowcase with her few precious belongings. This time it was to be a train journey. She saw Bessie in the distance. She prayed for the opportunity to be with her. And in the dark, later on that day, she made her way to her, and after 4 months, they were reunited. After a long train ride in the early morning, they were herded out and marched for about a mile, Corrie hanging on to the faltering Betsy. They were in the midst of wooden barracks, built by Germans for political prisoners, near the village of Wucht. Their accommodation was furnished with bunks, tables, and benches. But Corrie wailed to her sister, "How long will it take?" "Wise Betsy," said, "maybe a long time. But what better way could there be to spend our lives? If people can be taught to hate, they can be taught to love. We must find a way." Life at Wucht was a mixture of good and bad. Their work assignments were, for Betsy, because she was not only strong enough for this, sewing prison uniforms, and for Corrie, she worked on the final assembly of relay switches for radios, having revealed that she was a watchmaker. The prisoner foreman was a kind man, even suggesting to Corrie she was working too quickly, because, in fact, the radio parts were for German fighter planes. Their sleeping quarters were primitive in the extreme, but Betsy was always looked on the bright side. They kept their Bible reading and prayers going, and many of the women in that barracks joined them slowly. The Bible had amazingly survived all their journeyings. It was kept hidden, and somehow or other, Corrie has managed to hang on to it. Corrie may have been glad to be out of solitary confinement, but now she was listening to the appalling stories of suffering among the other women and their very deep and urgent needs. For Betsy, it meant God still had work for them to do. They were relaxed. There were relaxed moments, and always the hope that the war would soon end, as rumours were constantly flying around among the inmates of the camp. Halfway through August, Corrie set her heart on September the 1st as the day of their release, whilst Betsy continued to teach the Bible to those who'd not so far heard its message. A release from life at Wucht did come, but it was far from what Corrie expected. They were used to the occurrence of rifle shots. One day there was a roll call of all the men, and thereafter a very large number of gunshots. For 2 hours, 700 men were executed. Next morning, another call for evacuation and a mass exodus of the women from the camp. Crammed into freight cars, they eventually were on the move. After stopping and starting, they arrived at dawn at the border with Germany. They were being transported to the notorious women's concentration camp at Ravensbrück. If life had often been appalling so far, it now got worse. The details of existence in that place make grim reading. I'll summarise. The 2 days in the open and the rain on their arrival, the totally inadequate rations, the recurrent humiliation of inspection stripped naked before the guards, the thin prison dress, the hopelessly overcrowded barracks, the barracks 28 to which they were transferred, the cot into which 5 of them had to sleep somehow, not being known by name but by number, the roll call at 4:30 in the morning, the dreadful punishments to minor misdemeanours, the sounds of horror from the punishment block next door, the arguments and the fights among the women, and the fleas. The place was full of them. This circumstance was one of many in which the indomitable Betsy saw only good. "Thank God for the fleas," she said, "because it keeps the guards away." So they were left in peace to read the Bible, which along with the vitamin drops and the blue sweater had survived all the searching. There were constant reminders of the Saviour. He too was stripped naked and humiliated when he was put on the cross. When first their bitter quarrels broke out amongst the women, Corrie prayed, "Lord Jesus, send your peace." And very slowly, calm was restored. Gradually, more and more women joined Corrie and Betsy for Bible reading and prayers. From 1 Thessalonians, they read the words, "Comfort the frightened, help the weak, be patient with everyone." That was their message for Ravensbrook. "Rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances." And Betsy spelled out what they could be thankful for. Not only the fleas, but the fact that she and Corrie were still together. They'd kept their most precious belongings. And all the women in the room they could talk to about the Lord Jesus in a dormitory that was amazingly left alone. And those vitamin drops, they never ran out, even though Betsy took them regularly and shared them with a dozen others. And Betsy, too, had a vision. She'd seen a beautiful house somewhere in Holland with a large garden and a splendid hall with a carved wooden staircase. "We are going to look after people that have been hurt in the war until they can live a normal life again. Corrie, I believe that God is going to give us a house like that." And she often spoke of what they would achieve when they were freed. But it was not to be. Betsy remained strong in spirit but grew weak physically. They'd been put to levelling ground just outside the camp, and in her weakness, Betsy was whipped by a guard. Corrie rushed to defend her, but she stopped her, Betsy did. As Corrie looked at Betsy's injured hand, Betsy urged her, "Don't look at that, look at Jesus." Gradually, Betsy became so ill she had to be removed to the hospital one last time. Lonely, Corrie was, of course, desperate to see her. Wonderfully, through the kindness of a nurse, she was able to be with her sister just before she died. Voice cracks a bit now. I actually, preparing this, the tears were streaming down my face. I know I'm a terrible softy, but this was rather affecting. Betsy lay with her eyes closed as in sleep, her face full and young. The care lines, the grief lines, the deep hollows of hunger and disease were simply gone. She was happy and at peace. And there lay the threadbare blue sweater, which had kept her warm under her thin prison dress. It had to be left behind, this last tangible memory, full of black lice, going to be burnt. 3 days later at roll call, Corrie was told to step aside and report to the administration barracks. There she was handed a piece of paper with the words, "Entlassen," released. She was kept back in hospital until swollen ankles and feet had reduced, and finally she was put on a train and sent out of Germany. Her journey back home, her reception at the Béger, the wonderful way in which the house Betsy had seen in her vision did become a reality, and Corrie's long subsequent ministry, providing for those who suffer from the war and telling her experiences all over the world, are all told to us in her books. She died on her birthday in 1983 at the age of 91. It's been quite a long story, and thank you for listening patiently. But there is just one extract I'd like to read from her book, The Hiding Place. She has, in fact, written more than that. And I don't know, Clive picked this book up outside, and we don't know where it's from, but it's amazing. It's a 1976 production by Hodder and Stoughton with all three of Corrie ten Boom's story in it. Something I hadn't come across, but there we are. It belongs to anybody, it can go back again. So just one last episode, if you don't mind, before we finish. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I'd seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that you say he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, And I, who had preached so often to the people, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I couldn't. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered it's not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for the great cloud of witnesses that your faithful people down through the ages have been and the worldwide and are worldwide now. Thank you that you have granted us the privilege and opportunity of worshipping and serving you in this great company of believers. Inspired by Corrie's example, teach us afresh to trust you with our lives as we pray and seek to serve you. Challenge us, Lord, about our own relationships and our attitudes to others. Help us to leave this place this evening more confident in your love and in the power of your Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and heal. Help us to go into this new week with a fresh determination to offer ourselves to you in obedience and love, and to him who is able to keep us from falling, to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages and forevermore.